Righteous Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this night. We're thankful that you've watched over us this day and kept us all safe. We're so thankful to be here. It's always an honor and a pleasure to worship you in spirit and in truth. We are blessed to be able to do so in a peaceful fashion. We pray that we'll take full advantage of this tonight. Our minds will be focused on you and your word. We pray that you'll be with Greg as he presents to us truths that are very important today in our society. We pray that, again, we'll listen carefully. We pray, Heavenly Father, you'll continue to bless all of us who are Christians, that you'll help us to stand for the truth always. Let our light shine, be a good example to those that we come into contact with. As always, we praise you. We realize that you are our God, our Creator. We know that you have all power, that you know all things, and that you're everywhere in presence. Help us always to give you the respect and the reverence that you deserve. We pray now that you'll be with us throughout this service. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
How would you answer the question, why do you believe? I'm not asking you the question, what do you believe? That's a challenge in itself, isn't it? To explain to people what you believe. But I'm asking the question, why do you believe? That's the emphasis of our studies throughout these weeknights of this gospel meeting. We're really basing our thoughts upon the instruction given to us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We as Christians need to be ready. People will ask us, why do you believe? And as Christians, we should be ready to answer. We're supposed to be ready to answer. And so that's sort of the emphasis or basis of the studies that we're doing this week. And we hope it will be helpful to those of us who are Christians. Our lessons are designed to be helpful in preparing to answer such questions. But it may be that in our assembly tonight, there are some who do not believe already about God, about His creative work, about the Bible as His inspired word, about Jesus as the resurrected Son of God. And if that's the case, if you are with us tonight and you presently do not believe those things, we are extra glad that you are here to study with us. And we hope you'll consider the things that we're going to talk about tonight. And then we'd be more than glad to engage you even further in private study if you would like. We believe these are vital truths that all men need. And so our series of studies this week, we are entitling The Evidence Says. This is not I think so. This is not my parents always taught me these things. This is not my preacher says so. Rather, we're looking for reasonable proof and asking one another to draw logical conclusions based upon the proof offered. Let me stop here just for a minute to thank you all for being here. We're glad that there are this many people right here in Akron, Ohio, who on a Tuesday night are concerned to come out and study together important spiritual truths. I hope you know that the very fact that you've chosen to be here tonight is an encouragement to all the rest of us who are here tonight. And we appreciate you so much for that. If there's any question about anything that is said tonight, maybe not clear, unclear, maybe even that you might disagree, we won't get angry, we won't get mad. If there's any question at all and we need to talk further about that, you just let us know and we will make that happen. Tonight, our study is this. The evidence says that God created the heavens and the earth. Notice we're talking about God, who we talked about the proof of God last night, the proof for the existence of God last night. We are saying that there's plenty of evidence that indicates that God created all things, that these things did not come about by mere chance. And what we're especially addressing tonight is the subject of evolution. It's what we really want to dig into to show that the general theory of evolution is not a feasible explanation for how we got here. How is it that we are here now? The general theory of evolution does not adequately or even reasonably explain our existence. Let me start with some important definitions. First of all, let me talk with you about what is called specific evolution, or really even think about it as evolution within a species. Let me illustrate it this way. Let's say that you started out with a mouse. Mice are great things to use in experiments because they reproduce quickly, and in a matter of just a little while, you can look at a number of generations of mice. So let's start out with a mouse. This mouse on the screen is supposed to be your average garden variety field mouse. He's got regular ears and an average length tail. Could we, by selective breeding, by matching up pairs of breeding mice, could we end up, after a few generations, could we end up with mice that had shorter ears and much longer tail? You could do that, couldn't you? We all know that you could do that. And in fact, after you had, and it wouldn't take very long, and after a little while, you'd have a mouse and his ears maybe a little shorter, his tail definitely much longer. But you know what he is? He's still a mouse. The mouse has not become a cat. We haven't come to a different species altogether. We've changed that mouse, but he's still the same species. He's still a mouse. He's not something different. Now, what we have just illustrated is called specific evolution, or evolution within a species. And we believe that happens. There's all sorts of evidence that that thing happens in our world, and we are not denying it. And so we got to make that distinction very clearly. When we say that we are against the theory of evolution, we're not talking about specific evolution. What we're talking about is general evolution. We oppose and we believe that it is false. We believe the general theory of evolution is false. Of course, this is what a lot of people believe in our world today. Unfortunately, this is what's being taught in many of our schools today, the general theory of evolution. Let me use a graphic here to see if we can sort of illustrate what the general theory of evolution teaches. Sometime in the way distant past, there was nothing alive on planet Earth. But somehow, and we don't know how, and the fact of the matter is we've never been able to reproduce this, even under the best laboratory conditions, we're not able to do it, but somehow or another, in the ancient distant past, eons and eons ago, a bit of energy acted upon a particle of matter and a living cell sprang into existence. Now, we don't know how that happened. And we cannot make it happen again. Lots of people have tried very hard. Lots of money has been spent in laboratory conditions to try and reproduce that. But we've never been able to do that. We don't know how that happened. But the general theory of evolution says that's what happened. And then over time, over a long, long period of time, everything that we see living on the earth today evolved from that. It started out in the oceans, more than likely, they say. After some time, some creature crawled up on the dry land and things just kept changing and changing, and one species becoming another species. And finally, man evolved at the end of that process. But they would tell us the process continues, of course. It never ends. But you understand what we mean by the general theory of evolution. And so a lot of times people suggest that the theory of evolution says that we are related to the apes and monkeys. Well, evolution would say so, yes. We all came from the same common origin. Well, I'm going to tell you, the general theory of evolution says we're also kin to that blade of grass out in the lawn. All living things came from the same single-cell source. And over a long, long period of time, evolution took place. We are saying that general theory of evolution is not true. We deny it. We say that it's not true for several important reasons. I would argue that it is not a logical thing at all to talk about the general theory of evolution. Also, I think it's very clear that the general theory of evolution does not conform to the known facts of true science. And then I would also argue that the Bible says it's not so. Now, right here, I want to take just a moment to explain to you, we're not going to spend a lot of time with the Bible tonight, and that's unusual for us. Typically, we want to have sermons just laced with Scripture to establish that what we're saying is founded in the Word of God. This is not that sort of a lesson, and I almost want to extend an apology to you for that, because I really expect when I go to hear preaching that I'm going to hear a lot of Scripture, and I think that's the way it ought to be. There won't be much Scripture here tonight because this is a different kind of lesson. If we're trying to prove to people who believe in evolution that evolution didn't happen, it's not an adequate thing to say to them the Bible says so, because typically people like that don't believe the Bible anyway, right? Now, tomorrow night, we're going to talk about the Bible, and we're going to talk about the inspiration of the Word of God, and we'll use a lot more scriptures when we do that. But understand, we, as Bible-believing people, we say that the Bible also argues against the general theory of evolution. Let me state it very simply this way. We know that evolution did not happen for some reasons. And I want to emphasize again, we know this. We're not guessing about it. We're not just expressing an opinion about it. We can say with absolute certainty that general evolution did not occur. It did not happen. One of the ways that we know that is because the fossils say that evolution did not occur. I think all of us are familiar with fossils. I remember when I was a kid, when they would lay down some freshly crushed limestone in our area, us kids, we'd go out there and we'd go through that fresh limestone. We might find a little piece of a fossil or something else. And we knew about fossils, right? Fossils are the remains, or at least the impression of, some living thing that got covered up with sediment. And over a period of time, that sediment turned to limestone rock, and in it is the impression of that living thing that was there when that sedimentary layer was laid down. We know about fossils. We've seen fossils, right? Well, what we're saying is that the fossils really help us in this study of general evolution. The study of fossils, by the way, the technical term for that is paleontology. The study of fossils, paleontology, tells us that evolution did not happen. Let me illustrate it this way. You may well know that evolutionists argue that our modern day birds are the evolutionary descendants of reptiles. That some reptiles evolved over time and became our modern day birds. Now, if that happened, it happened over a long period of time. And so after some period of time, there was this lizard, but he had changed a little bit. He didn't look so much like a lizard anymore. Well, yeah, he's pretty much still lizard, but not exactly. Something different about it. He's changed a little bit. And then after a long period more of time, that lizard had changed quite a bit. And he's really, really not so much lizard-like anymore, but he's not bird-like either. He's something in between. After eons more of time, that thing has evolved, and now he's beginning to look quite a lot like a bird. But he's not really yet a bird either, but he's got a lot of bird-like features. And then finally, he becomes a bird. Now, that's what evolutionists believe, right? But think about that. Just look at that simple illustration. This happened over eons of time. We're often talking about millions of years, the evolutionists are. We'll talk about the time frame here in just a little bit. But over all those millions of years that this evolution was happening from reptiles to birds, all along the way, we should be able to find fossils of creatures that were experiencing that evolutionary change. They were somewhere in between. They weren't still reptiles, but they weren't birds yet. We should be able to find at least some fossils that show that process taking place. You know what the fact of the matter is? We can't find any of those fossils. There's fossils all over the earth, but there aren't any fossils like that. Charles Darwin wrote the famous book, Origin of the Species. And he's not the father of evolutionary thought, but he sure popularized it. And this book, Origin of Species, you've no doubt heard about that, his famous work. Notice what Darwin said. We're quoting Charles Darwin here on this. Charles Darwin said, the number of intermediate and transitional links between all living and extinct species must have been inconceivably great. I think he's right about that, don't you? So if for instance, reptiles evolved into birds, there must have been an unbelievable number of in-betweens between reptiles and birds, right? That's what Darwin said. He admitted it. But notice what he went on to say. He said, intermediate links, geology assuredly does not reveal any such finely graduated organic change. And this is perhaps the most obvious and serious objection which can be urged against the theory of evolution. Darwin said, there aren't any fossils. Darwin said, if you want to argue against my theory, here's your argument. This is the strongest argument, he says, that you can pose against the theory of evolution. Where are the fossils? Where are all those intermediate links? Even Charles Darwin realized this is a big problem for the theory of evolution. And so the fossils just deny that evolution occurred. David Kitts, an evolutionist, a paleontologist, an expert in the study of fossils, said this. He said, despite the bright promise that paleontology, the study of fossils, provides a means of seeing evolution, it has presented some nasty difficulties for evolutionists, the most notorious of which is the presence of gaps in the fossil record. Evolution requires intermediate forms between species, and paleontology does not provide them. I'll tell you, that's an honest statement. That's an evolutionist being honest and admitting what is true. Evolution says, a study of the fossil says, rather, that evolution did not happen. You get that? I'll tell you, I'm willing to take Charles Darwin at his word on that. You want a strong argument against the general theory of evolution? You really don't have to go any further than that. A study of the fossils proves it didn't happen. It just didn't happen. But we got some other ways to argue it as well. Remember what I said earlier, that the general theory of evolution flies in the face of all known established scientific laws that are believed and understood and used by all scientists. Now again, notice, we're not using the Bible here tonight, and I'm apologizing for that because that would be what you typically expect when you come to a gospel meeting. But because of the nature of this subject, we've got to argue it sort of from scientific basis rather than from biblical basis. So I want to apologize again for that. But notice, we're not denying evolution because the Bible says it didn't happen. The Bible says it didn't happen. But we're not arguing it that way tonight. We'll let science speak for itself. There are several laws of science that would be dramatically violated if evolution had occurred. The law of entropy is one of the most basic laws of science. It's also called the second law of thermodynamics. And the second law of thermodynamics, or the law of entropy, is believed by all scientists. You would not be able to find a scientist who does not believe in the second law of thermodynamics. Now, let me see if I can illustrate to us what this means. So if we drew a chart, and in that chart, we want to talk about degree of order, or we could use the word complexity here. Things grow more complex, and then we could talk about what happens to complexity over time. As time goes along, what happens to degree of order or complexity? Well, the theory of evolution requires that over time, things became more and more complex. You remember that graphic we had up there earlier? Somehow or another, a spark of energy acted upon a bit of matter. A single cell came into existence. And from that single cell, everything that we see and know in the world today has evolved. Things have become way more complex. Think of our human bodies. We talked about them last night. Think about the complexity of our human bodies. Certainly, evolution is telling us that over time, over a long period of time, things became increasingly more complex. That's what evolution says. You know what the law of entropy or the second law of thermodynamics says? The second law of thermodynamics says that the basic trend in nature is that over time, things become less complex, not more complex. We could illustrate it maybe by using an experiment like this. Let's say that some of us get together tomorrow morning. We're going to go out into the woods. Mike and Connie got some good woods out there in their place. And Mike was even telling me earlier, he's got some dead trees out. He'd like to see one cut down. Let's go out to their place tomorrow morning. We'll cut a tree down, but we're not going to do anything to it. We're just going to leave it lay right where it falls. And then we're going to make an appointment. We're going to come back 20 years to the day, 20 years later to the day. What's going to happen to that tree that we cut down? I imagine Mike would like to have another little tool shed on his place. Will that dead tree have erected itself into a new tool shed on the back of the lot? No, it's not going to do it. I couldn't do that. Are you crazy? 20 years from now, depending upon how wet the place is where we dropped that tree, you might not even be able to find the remains of that tree 20 years from now. But if you do, it's just going to be a rotted hulk, right? It's not going to become more complex. It's going to become less complex, right? We all know that. Science tells us that the law of entropy, the second law of thermodynamics, says that over time, things become less complex, not more. Do you see how, just on that chart, do you see how the theory of evolution flies right in the face of known scientific law? Get that? I tell you another basic law of nature, basic law of nature, a law of science that is violated by the general theory of evolution, and that's the law of biogenesis. The law of biogenesis, you might not know that name, but you certainly know the principle. The principle of the law of biogenesis is all life comes from life, and living things produce after their own kind. Get that? Pretty simple, right? That's not difficult. We don't have to have a PhD in biology to get this. All life comes from life, and living things produce after their own kind. It's spring planting time. This cold snap here at the end of the week may slow you down for a few days, but I imagine some of you are getting anxious to get out and plant your gardens. You know, when you plant your gardens, you're going to be depending upon the law of biogenesis. So if you go out and plow up your garden, but you don't plant any crops, you're going to get any? No, you might get weeds, but you're not going to get any crops. Because, life comes from life, right? You're going to have to plant some of the seeds if you want a garden to produce a harvest. Life comes from life. And then, very thankfully, living things produce after their kind. So planting a garden, I want three rows of beans here, two rows of corn there, And so I'm waiting for my garden to come up. I planted beans here. And it's not beans. It didn't come up beans. It come up rutabagas. I don't want rutabagas. I want beans. And the corn, it didn't come up corn. It came up asparagus. I don't like asparagus. Oh, my garden's a wreck. I was wanting these other... That would never happen, right? Because we know life comes from life and living things produce after their kind. I don't know if there's any pregnant ladies in the assembly here, but let's say that one of our sisters is expecting a baby. And the news comes. She has delivered. What'd she have? I'm sorry to say she had a kangaroo. What? No, we don't have to worry about that, right? We don't have to worry about that. Life comes from life. Living things produce everything. That's the law of biogenesis, right? We all believe that. All scientists believe that. Every observable thing in nature cries out for the law by chance. You know, here's a Bible verse for you. We haven't had any but so far here, but here's one. You know who established the law of biogenesis and put it into working order? God himself. In Genesis 1 verse 11, God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and the herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. God established the law of biogenesis. And we depend upon it. We're absolutely dependent upon this basic law of nature. As we said earlier, it's believed by all scientists. But contrast that Genesis 1 statement. The seed is in itself. It produces after its kind. Compare that once again to that graphic that we had earlier about how evolution happened. Now, the law of biogenesis says life comes from life. The general theory of evolution says that hasn't always been true. There was some time in the way distant past when non-living matter came to life. Oh, wait a minute. That's not law of biogenesis, right? Non-living matter produced life? Law of biogenesis says that doesn't happen. Evolution says, yeah, you're going to have to believe that. Now you've got to believe that. And then you have to believe that over a long expanse of time, things didn't produce after their own kind. Things produced different kinds. Wait a minute. That's not what science says, is it? Do you see how the general theory of evolution flies absolutely in the face of this basic law of science, the law of biogenesis? Notice this quote. This is by a guy named Dr. George Wald, a Harvard professor, a Nobel Prize winner. Notice what he had to say here. He says, "One has only to contemplate the magnitude of this task to concede that the spontaneous generation of a living organism is impossible. Yet here we are as a result, I believe, of spontaneous generation." I mean, that just blows my mind. This guy is a Nobel Prize winner. He's got to have some brains, doesn't he? But he says, "I know it's impossible, but I believe it anyway." That's the kind of bias that we're fighting against when we oppose those who are teaching evolution. They are so committed to believing this that a guy like George Wald, a Harvard professor, a Nobel Prize winner, says, "I know it's impossible, but I believe it anyway." I don't know how you make much progress with people like that. That's just not reasonable, is it? It's illogical. So, science says no. The general theory of evolution did not occur. Let me make another argument to you as to why. And I want again to emphasize to you, we're saying we know that general evolution could not have occurred. Let me make an argument to you about the age of the earth. Everybody knows that if evolution happened, it took a long, long, long time to happen. We're talking about over the whole history of the universe, billions of years, evolutionary history here on planet Earth, millions of years. Let me see if we can kind of give a real thumbnail sketch of the evolutionary timetable. They keep changing these a little bit, but generally speaking, evolutionists believe that the so-called Big Bang happened about 20 billion years ago. And so the argument of the Big Bang is that all the matter got compressed in this tiny, tiny little nucleus, and it was so pressed and so hot and under such intense pressure, there was this intense explosion. The Big Bang, and everything went hurtling out into void space. But it was so hot and it was moving so fast that it took a long time for anything to slow down and solidify. And in fact, they believe that about 5 billion years ago, planet Earth and our solar system was formed. And notice that was a long time. It took about 15 billion years for things to slow down and cool off enough after the Big Bang happened, in order for our Earth and solar system to form. Well, then, about 2 billion years ago is when this so-called spontaneous generation of life occurred. Now, we've already mentioned that a couple times. Remember when we say spontaneous generation of life? That's when they say somehow or another, non-living matter sprang to life. We don't know how that happened. We can't reproduce it, no matter how hard we try under the best conditions. But we want you to believe, they say, that it happened. And they say that happened about 2 billion years ago. And then it was not until way more recently that man evolved. And usually they say that modern man evolved somewhere 4 to 5 million years ago here on planet Earth. And so that's sort of the evolutionary time period. I want to quote that George Wald again. Remember, Harvard professor, Nobel Prize winner. Here's what George Wald said. He said, time is the hero of the plot. Given so much time, the impossible becomes possible. The possible becomes probable, and the probable becomes virtually certain. One has only to wait. Time itself performs the miracles. Think about that. Again, this is a completely illogical statement. He says, given enough time, impossible things will happen. That's not true, right? By definition, impossible things never happen no matter how long you wait for them. But this is what evolutionists believe. We got a lot of time here. Crazy things can happen over a long period of time. Evolution requires a long, long time to happen. Well, I want you to contrast that with what we'll call the biblical time frame. The biblical timetable is like this. And the way we come to these rough numbers is by simply going to the Bible and adding up the genealogical records that are found in the Bible. And when we do that, we can come to a pretty fair conclusion that Adam and Eve were created about 4,000 B.C. I'm not trying to give any specific date on that. There was a Episcopal priest a long time ago named Usher. And he tried to add up all those dates in the book of Genesis, and he tried to come to an exact day and year in which Adam was created. I'm not trying to do that. They call that Usher's chronology, if you ever look that up. But I think he's not far wrong when he says that creation must have occurred somewhere about 4,000 B.C. And then at about 2,000 B.C. is when the famous Bible hero Abraham lived. Of course, after him, Moses. And then about 1,000 B.C., David, King David lived. And then Jesus came to earth, and our calendar breaks at that time from B.C. to A.D. at about the zero year. So years were getting smaller as we got closer to the coming of Jesus, and now they're getting bigger again. And so Jesus was born at about that zero point. And here we are about 2,000 years later. And so Earth's history, according to the Bible, is about 6,000 years. I'm not trying to say exactly 6,000 years, but you can't squeeze much more into it than that. Just for argument, let's say certainly less than 10,000 years. The Bible argues that the Earth has existed and man has been on the Earth for less than 10,000 years. That's a big difference. As you look at that chart, there's a big difference between 20 billion years and 6 to 10,000 years. Now, the question is, who's right? If we can prove that the biblical timeline is more accurate, what we're saying is if we can take away the time element, if we can take away the time element, we can forget all about the theory of evolution, right? If we can argue that the earth is only a few thousand years old, not millions of or billions of years old, then the theory of evolution is in the trash can. It can't be true if the earth is young. So what does science say about the age of the earth? Again, we're going to argue that the age of the earth says no. We're not arguing this because of the Bible. We're arguing this because of what science says, what scientific facts tell us. And scientific facts tell us the earth has not been here that long. For instance, we could argue this from the depletion of the earth's magnetic field. It's an interesting thing. You know, our earth has a magnetic field. It's always been important to us because we know that compass, navigation, depended upon the magnetic field of the earth. And so when Boy Scouts went out on their excursions, they had their little compass and they held it up and the needle pointed due north because of the earth's magnetic field. And they could chart their course based upon their compass readings. I suppose Boy Scouts really depended upon that. Actually, it provides a much more valuable function than what the Boy Scouts got from it. You know, we are protected. We human beings are protected from harmful rays from outer space because our magnetic field deflects them away from us. If we didn't have the magnetic field, we would be exposed to a lot more harmful rays. Cosmic rays would maybe cause lots more cancers and so forth. And we're protected from that by the Earth's magnetic field. Now, here's the thing. The Earth's magnetic field is depleting. It's going away. In fact, it's measurably going away. And scientists tell us that the depletion of the Earth's magnetic field is the fastest observable geological phenomenon that's happening in our world. The half-life of the Earth's magnetic field is 1,400 years. 1,400 years, that's not that long. Now, you understand the notion of a half-life. So, if on the chart, we start out at a level, we'll call that 100. 1,400 years later, the force of the Earth's magnetic field would be 50. 1,400 years after that, it'd be 25. 1,400 years after that, it'd be 12 and a half. That's a half-life. No difficulty with that. You know what's interesting? We can calculate how fast the Earth's magnetic field is depleting. But since we can do that, we can also look backwards. We can calculate how big it would have been back in time past. And science tells us that just 10,000 years ago, the Earth's magnetic field would have been so great that the Earth would have disintegrated from its own internal forces. I remember as a little kid, and I didn't behave real well in church, I'm sure. But one thing I remember is that my mom kept some toys in her purse to try and keep me occupied during church services. And one of the things that she had was a couple of little Scotty dogs mounted on little magnetic bases. There was a black one and a white one. And if you turned them one way, those two little dogs just latched together. Magnets, right? But what I learned as just a kid is if you just turned them halfway, you couldn't force them together. You couldn't make them go together. That's what we're talking about with the forces of the magnetism in the Earth's core. Scientists don't even know why there is a magnetic field. They think, although they've never been able to prove it, they think that there are electric currents flowing in the molten magma in the core of the earth. And any time an electric charge flows in a path, it produces an electric field around it. And that's what they think produces the magnetic field, but they don't know for sure. But what they do know is that it's going away. And what we can calculate from that is that not so long ago, anything more than 10,000 years ago or so, the Earth's magnetic field would have been so great that the Earth would have disintegrated from its own internal forces. What's that tell you? It tells you the Earth must be younger than 10,000 years old, right? I mean, again, you don't have to, what do the kids say? You don't have to be a rocket science or a brain surgeon or... somebody says you don't have to be a rocket surgeon. You don't have to be any of that. You can see that, can't you? And so the depletion of the Earth's magnetic field would argue the Earth is not nearly old enough for evolution. I tell you one that I really think is impressive is arguments about the shrinkage of the sun. Back in 1979, Harvard scientists were able to measure the shrinkage of the sun. Do you know our sun is shrinking? That shouldn't be too surprising to us. It's a burning mass out there. Things, when things burn, they burn up, right? And so our sun is shrinking. In 1979, not that long ago, scientists were able to measure how fast the sun is shrinking. The sun is shrinking at the rate of 0.1% every century. So every 100 years, the sun's diameter is 0.1% smaller. Now, that's not much. Not much percentage-wise, but the sun is so large that if you calculate that, that's 5 feet every hour. Now, our sun is burning up. It's becoming the diameter, which is so huge anyway, but the diameter of the sun is shrinking by 5 feet every hour, right? We know, we have measured, scientists have told us the rate of the shrinkage of the sun. Okay, now, I want you to, I don't know if you're going to be able to see this. I want to show you what the relationship of the sun and the earth is today. Can you see this? Let me see if I've got it. I've got a little dot there that I want to represent the sun. And I bet you can't see that from there. I've got a little tiny green dot right there that I want to be planet Earth. That's not scale. But that's what I want you to envision there. All right, since we know how fast the sun is shrinking, again, we can calculate backwards to calculate how big it would have been in the past. And do you know that just 100,000 years ago, the sun would have been twice as big as it is today? Now, on the evolutionary time scale, 100,000 years ago is like yesterday. 100,000 years ago is current events to an evolutionist. 100,000 years ago, the sun would have been twice as big as it is today. You talk about hot in August. We're talking about hot in August. In fact, obviously, we're talking about the fact life could not have existed on planet Earth just 100,000 years ago. And don't forget, if the sun was twice as big as it is now, gravitational forces would draw the earth in even closer than it is now, right? This is telling us that just 100,000 years ago, life on planet Earth would have been impossible. What's that tell you about the age of the earth? Let me take that one step further. Do you know that if you went back 20 million years ago, there's the sun. And you probably can't see it. There's my little green dot. The little green dot is within the circumference of the sun. Again, just 20 million years ago. That's nothing to an evolutionist. About the only thing left to happen, according to an evolutionist 20 million years ago, was for man to evolve. Evolutionists would tell us the dinosaurs became extinct 65 million years ago. What's this tell you about the age of the earth? But more than that, what's it tell you about evolution? The shrinkage of the sun and all these other arguments says that evolution could not have occurred. It simply could not have occurred. Real quickly, we're just going to run out of time. What we're saying here is the earth is young. The earth is very relatively young, and there has not been nearly enough time for evolution to have occurred. So when we say that, we get some objections. I want to deal with a couple of common objections. One objection that we hear is, what about scientific dating methods? You know, there are dozens of dating methods. A lot of times they're called radiometric dating methods. And what they do is they measure radioactive elements in a certain sample. And they try to calculate from that how old that sample was. One of the ones that you've almost certainly heard of is carbon-14 dating. And carbon-14 is a radioactive isotope of the carbon atom. And so what they do is they take this sample and they measure how much carbon-14 radioactivity is still in that sample. But what they have to do is they have to assume how much there used to have been. Then they also have to assume that this sample has not been contaminated over time. There's a lot of unknowns. There are a lot of assumptions to that dating method. All such methods are severely limited in accuracy by the assumptions that they're based upon. But I read a little quip in a journal called the Journal of Geophysical Research. And they took some lava flows. A volcano had erupted. And they know that the lava from that volcano came out less than 200 years ago. Carbon-14 dating says that the rocks in that lava flow were over 3 billion years old. That's just one example. You can find tons of examples like that. Don't be thrown off by anybody who wants to argue from the so-called scientific dating methods. They don't negate the things that we have been talking about tonight. Sometimes when we talk about a young earth, we get the objection that the earth looks older. Okay, the earth looks older. Usually when people make this argument, they talk about coal and oil and natural gas. You know, and the argument is made that coal and oil and natural gas have formed from biological matter, living plants, primarily in some animals, that died. They got buried up, and under heat and pressure, it turned into coal and oil and gas. And under more and longer intense heat and pressure, it turned into diamonds. And so they're saying the earth looks older because we have coal and oil and gas. We have diamonds. And it takes so long for these things to form. I'm not sure that's exactly true. Some of you have seen some things about Mount St. Helens and the eruption that happened only less than 40 years ago. And we're already seeing these things decay and form such deposits. So we're not sure that the assumption that it takes such long periods of time is accurate at all. But let me make this argument. Is it not possible that when God, I think some of that could have certainly resulted from Noah's flood, by the way. I'm not going to go into that. But is it not also possible that God created those things in place so that we could come along later and discover them to our advantage? Why not? It's certainly a possibility, right? And so what I'm saying is that God created earth and the things in it with an apparent age. Catch that phrase. He created things with an apparent age. Here's a question. It'd be one of the easiest questions that you ever got. How old was the man Adam? How old was the man Adam 10 seconds after God created him? The answer is in the question. He was 10 seconds old, right? Adam was 10 seconds old. How old did he look? I don't know, but he was a fully mature man because the first thing that God told him to do was be fruitful and multiply, right? He created Adam, a fully mature being. So God created this earth and the things in it with apparent age. And so we should not be thrown off by any argument that says the earth looks older. That, again, does not negate the arguments that we made. We said that we know that evolution did not happen because of the fossils, because of, if it was true, it would violate basic laws of science. We know it's not true because there hasn't been nearly enough time for evolution to occur. What does the Bible say? A couple of Bible verses, and again, I apologize for not having more Bible in this lesson. The Bible says in Exodus 20, verse 11, in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day, wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. God created this world, in this whole universe, in 6 literal consecutive 24-hour days. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 4, Jesus said, "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" Remember, evolution says males and females came a long way later. Jesus said God made them male and female at the beginning. We believe that, right? Within the same 6 days that God created everything, he created man and woman. The evidence says that God created the heavens and the earth. If that's true, and it is, then what should I do? What should I do about that? Well, the logical thing to do is to learn what God wants and obey that. Again, it doesn't make sense to do otherwise. If God is God, and He is, we talked about that last night, and if God created all things, and He did, in the way that the Bible explains, by the way, and He did, then it is only common sense to say, I will learn His will and I will obey it. That's what you ought to do. God has a simple plan of salvation for people. Upon hearing His truth, He asks us to believe it, repent of our sins, confess our faith in Jesus, and be baptized for remission of sins. Have you done that? If you have not done that, but you're able to know and understand those instructions, then it is not reasonable to not obey. Logic, reason says, do what God says. And if you've not become a Christian, we hope you will. We'd be glad to study more with you. If you're a Christian already, but you've not been faithfully serving your Lord, we beg you to come back in repentance, confession, and prayer. Let us know how we can help while we stand and sing this song.